I'm not sure, but let's remember to pray for them. Open your Bibles this evening, please, to the Old Testament book of 1 Kings 13. I shared that with you last week and asked you if you wanted to read that. I'm going to try to tie that in to this part of our study. The scriptures tell us that the God of the Bible is a person, not an influence, not a force, not energy, impersonal energy, but a person. A person means he has a personality. And a person who has a personality possesses volition. Volition. Volition is will. Will, the ability to choose or not choose. Now, I want to welcome all of you who are watching by YouTube, Ustream, and Sermon Audio Video. And pray that if you're in the Nashville, Tennessee area, you'll come out and study with us. Let's pray. Father, we call upon you in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we ask you for traveling mercies for those who are traveling. We especially think of Dave and Leslie and the loss of his brother. Ask you to guide them and to comfort them as only you can. Open up our minds and give us an understanding of what we consider this evening from your holy word. We ask in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, and soon coming King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In his name we pray. Amen. Now, I handed out these sheets to you, and I still have some left if you don't have any, that gave you these three major schools: Augustinianism, Arminianism, Pelagianism, and we went over that. And then we looked at the sources of volition, the sources of will, and we said that God the Father has a will, and that God the Son has a will, and that God the Spirit has a will, that man possesses a will, and that Lucifer, that is the one who became the devil and Satan, possesses a will. All of those angelic creatures which God created before he made man all possess volition. And then we learned that volition is governed by your nature. Okay, so I am a limited being, and therefore my will is limited. But not only am I a limited being, but I have part of a fall. I have a fallen nature. Before I was converted to Christ, I was completely fallen. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he died spiritually. To be dead spiritually means to be separated from God. As I have told you many times, if you go back, just get you a dictionary and look etymologically at words, and you can find the word death comes from a term that means to separate. You go to the funeral home and you see a friend or someone in a casket, and you see the body there, and you can tell that life is not there, that that person is gone. They lived in that body. The scripture calls it, uses a term for temporary dwelling place, usually translates it tabernacle. The tabernacle, the tent that the tribes of Israel, they had a tent, a movable tent that moved with them as they went toward the promised land, and in that tent was the presence of God, called the Shekinah glory, the glory of God in the tent. We know that when God made man, he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. That breath that gives us life is from God. If that breath is gone, then life is gone. The person is not gone, but the body must die when the breath leaves. So Adam sinned, and the Lord told him, in the day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. We know that he did die immediately, spiritually, but it took a long time for the spiritual death to get his body. Eventually, his body died. So what I'm saying to you is that all death is a result of spiritual death. And I am also saying to you that human beings have a volition, but their volition is directed by their nature. The nature of God has never changed. The nature of God is omnipotent, has all power, omniscient, knows all things, omnipresent, present everywhere with all of his being at the same time. So God's will is the same today as it was in the beginning. There is no beginning with God. We have to use terms like beginning to understand what we're talking about. We're talking about the beginning of something other than God, that is the creation. So all of God's creatures have volition, but what many folks fight against is the fact that the nature of man limits the volition of man. That is, only one being has what we call, erroneously, free will. Your will is not free. Your will is subject to your nature. And your nature often dictates what you will or will not do. Not only that, but you have other things like circumstances. You have forces that are greater than you are that prevent you from doing what you can do, what you'd like to do. So the will is not free in that sense. But what I want you to see is that men do have volition. They do choose. But when the Bible says that they're dead in trespasses and sins, what it means is that by nature, because their nature has been changed, they will not freely choose the Lord. They won't choose him. They'll choose themselves. They are self-conscious. So we've looked at those particular aspects of will and tried to show you something of what is meant by that. And then I tried to show you that the will of the devil, the will of the Jews, the will of the Romans, all of those things worked in the death of Christ. All of those people had a will. They made choices. They did things. Judas chose to betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. But guess what? It was written hundreds of years before Judas was ever born that a betrayer would betray the Messiah for 30 pieces of silver. So there are no surprises with God. And there were over, I think, 50-something prophecies that were fulfilled just in the death of Christ, not counting all of the things that had to happen for him to die at a particular time in a particular way. What if he had stumped his toe and fell off a cliff and died? Would we have a Redeemer? No, because the Scripture says the Messiah, the Redeemer, must die in a certain way, and he must die at a specific time. The Lord Jesus Christ died while they were celebrating the atonement. And what is he? Well, he is the atonement. He's our atonement. Romans chapter 5. And we looked at that word atonement, at, one-ment. So where I'm getting you to see is I want you to see that this is a very complicated thing. We talk about the will of God, the will of man, the will of angelic creatures, including someone like Lucifer. So then when we closed our study last week, I read you three different passages to show you that many times we read Acts 4:27-28, where the Jews and Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Romans all did what they wanted to do, but it says that they did whatsoever thy will and thy hand determined before to be done. And then I showed you that the Scripture says, for example, that David wanted to number the children of Israel. We looked at those passages. Then another passage says, the devil moved David to number the children of Israel. And another passage says, but God was angry with Israel, and he moved David to number the children of Israel. The idea there is you don't trust in numbers, you trust in the living God, not how big your military is. Okay, so we have passages like that. God sent his son into the world to be the substitute for his people. The angel said to Joseph, who did not believe Mary when she told him that she was expecting a child, don't be afraid to take her unto yourself as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And you will call, she's got a son in her, and you call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So God sent his son to save his people from their sins, but how is he going to get him to the cross? How is he going to get all of these things accomplished? Well, God is able to do that, and he uses the volition of man and the volition of the devil and the volition of all things, and yet men move like they want to, they do like they want to, they choose what they want to, but the will of God is done. So the safest place to be in this world is to get to a place where you can say, not my will, but thine be done. That's the safest place to get. We will look later, maybe more in more detail, I hope to be able to get to this tonight, at the difference between the secret and the revealed will of God. We looked at the persecution of Job. You've read the book of Job and you saw all of the trouble that Job went through. And we know, because we have the book there, that it was the devil that brought all of these things on Job. But we also know that the devil had to get permission from God to do that. And through Job, we learn many wonderful lessons. We learn a lesson that we can trust him no matter what seems to happen. It doesn't mean he's abandoned us because everything seems to be going backwards. It doesn't mean he's cast us off. He may be using us to glorify himself in a strange way. And this is what he's done with Job. So when we get to this chapter, 1 Kings 13, I want to, most of you were able to read it. If you didn't read it, I'm going to go over it quickly tonight. But here's the outline of 1 Kings chapter 13. The first 10 verses, Jeroboam, who's the king of Israel, his sin is reproved. Verses 11 through 22, the prophet is deceived. And verses 23 through 34, disobedient prophet is slain. Now, I'll go over that again for you in just a minute. All of you know that David united the kingdom. He united the kingdom. He united Judah and Israel, and he ruled over all of the tribes of Israel for some 40 years. Upon David's death, Solomon, his son, became king. Right? Now, Solomon, though given gobs of wisdom, especially wisdom in ruling, actually became one of the greatest fools of Scripture, because here he has 700 wives and 300 concubines. And he didn't live a long life. And when he died, his son Rehoboam became king, and a fellow named Jeroboam, the fellow we're going to read about here, he had been in exile because he knew Solomon would kill him. And when he heard that Solomon had passed away, he came back, and we read this in other passages of Scripture, and a big council led by Jeroboam came up to King Rehoboam and said, what kind of a king are you going to be? Now, if you rule like your father did, everybody's going to serve you. Will you let us know what kind of ruler you're going to be? And the Bible says, come back in 3 days and I'll tell you. So what did he do? He turned to some of the young people that had grown up with him, and he said, what do you think? And they said, you tell those people, my little finger is going to be thicker than my father's thigh. And if you mess with me, I'm going to chastise you about 10 times worse than he did. And that was his message. He asked the old men that had been there with his father Solomon, how would you rule? And they said, if you'll rule like your father did, fairly and justly, and bring things to light and rule as a just ruler should be, they're going to all serve you and you're going to have a wonderful kingdom. But the Bible says he listened to the young men. As a result of that, the kingdom was split into Israel and Judah. Okay? Now this fellow we're going to read about right here is Jeroboam, and he is the king of the northern tribe of Israel. Rehoboam is the king of Judah. Okay? So there are 10 tribes under Jeroboam, and only 2 tribes, Benjamin and Judah, under Rehoboam. Okay? So 1 Kings 13. The first 10 verses, again, Jeroboam's sin is reproved. Jeroboam was afraid that people were going to revolt against him and go to Rehoboam. So he established an altar and some golden calves and all that in Bethel so that the people would say, well, we don't have to go down to Jerusalem or Samaria or wherever they went. We'll stay here. Well, that was against the will of God. That was not what the Lord wanted. So when the chapter opens here, here comes a prophet of God out of Judah coming to the king of Israel by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, or Bethel, Beth-El. El is God, and Beth is house. Beth-El is house of God. So he comes to Bethel, and there's Jeroboam standing by the altar, and Jeroboam is leading the worship. He's going to burn incense on the altar, okay? And this prophet cries against the altar, verse 2, in the word of the Lord, and he said, O altar, altar, thus saith the Lord, a child will be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name, and upon thee shall he offer the priest of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. Now this is one of them, I don't have time to get into it tonight. Y'all don't have time. Josiah wasn't born for 300 years. This is one of the most powerful promises in the Word of God. He names a man that's going to be born 300 years later. His name's going to be Josiah, and he's going to be a good king. And he said, when he comes, he's going to take care of all this heathenism that you guys are practicing here. He's going to get rid of all of this insurrection against the God of Israel. Okay? So he gave a sign. He said, this is how you know this is going to happen. Verse 3. This is the sign. The altar will be, King James says, rent. It'll be broken. It'll be torn. And the ashes that are upon it will be poured out. That's going to be the sign. Now, when the king understood what he was saying, verse 4, then the king heard that saying and what he said against the altar in Bethel. He put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. Grab that man. That guy's a rebel. And when he did that, God dried his hand up, verse 4. Dried his hand up so that he couldn't pull it in again. And immediately the altar was broken. Verse 5, the ashes were poured out. That was the sign that the man of God said would happen. The ashes were poured out, and the king had a change of mind. And he said in verse 6, he calls out to this man of God and says, pray for me. I'm sorry. Pray for me, that my hand might be restored again. And so the man of God called on the Lord, and the king's hand was restored. And the king said, come home with me, and I'm going to reward you for what you've done. Verse 7. And the man of God said, verse 8, to the king, if you gave me half your house, I wouldn't go in with you, and I won't eat bread or water in this place. You know why? Because, verse 9, God told me, don't you eat bread or drink water in this place, and don't go back the same way that you came. So verse 10, he went another way and he returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. I'm hoping I'll have time tonight to tie this into this thing of the wills of God and man, but I want you to see this. This is a strange story. So here's what we have here. We have Jeroboam's sin reproved. We have the idolatrous worship. The man of God says he's going to be judged. And the hand that was stretched out was crippled and he couldn't put it back in. That might be a symbol of the hand that stretched out against God's people. He's going to be judged sooner or later. And often when people stretch out their hands against God, they can't put it back in again. That means there's no repentance. There's no way for them to change it. No opportunity to make things right. You remember Esau, Hebrews 12, verse 17. When Esau realized that he had done the wrong thing, it said he sought to make it right. He sought repentance, but he could find no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. There was no change in it. There was no going back. So it's the deceived heart that desires only the healing of the body. What is this Jeroboam concerned about? My hand. Well, I'm glad our hands work all right, but we could serve the Lord with a withered hand, couldn't we? We certainly could, but see, this shows the concern. His concern is the flesh. His concern is the physical body. As we're going to see, his heart hadn't changed at all. So the Lord is infinitely merciful, and he healed Jeroboam's hand. That's verse 6. And that teaches us that the Lord often shows mercy to the wicked to reveal that they are indeed wicked, in spite of great blessings and opportunities given them to turn to the Lord. Look at verse 33. Let's cheat a little bit. Let's go down to verse 33. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way, but he made again of the lowest of the people priests of the high places. Whosoever he would, he concentrated, and he became one of the priests of the high places. And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and destroy it from off the face of the earth. So you see at the end of the chapter, he hadn't changed at all. Even though God healed his hand, everything else, he's still involved in all of this heathenism. Okay. And this tells us that when judgment is delayed, impressions fade. In other words, when his hand was, whatever happened to it, pray for me. But that was, once his hand was healed, then his interest in these things faded. Okay? Now, why did the Lord forbid his servant to eat and drink here? Right, he said, don't eat here, don't drink here. Well, that was to show how much the Lord detested all of the idolatry and the apostasy that was there. As the scripture tells us in 2 Corinthians 6:14, don't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? And so on. Ephesians 5:11, have no fellowship with the unfruitful workers of darkness, but rather reprove them. 1 John 1:6, if we say we have fellowship with him, the Lord, and we walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Obviously, that doesn't mean don't say anything to anybody that doesn't know the Lord. If you did that, you'd have to go out of the world. But it means they're not to be your bosom buddies and your bosom friends, and you run with them. Okay. So now let's look at the second part here. The deception of the prophet. The prophet deceived. Verses 11 through 22. Here's what happens now. Now there dwelt an old prophet, verse 12, in Bethel, and his sons told him everything that happened, what that prophet by the word of the Lord had said, and the words that he had spoken. And verse 12, their father said, which way did he go? His sons had seen which way the man of God went, and they told him. Verse 13, and he said to his sons, saddle my donkey. And he rode on the donkey, and he went after the man of God. Verse 14, he went after the man of God, and he found him sitting under an oak tree. And he said, are you the man of God that came from Judah? And he said, I am. He said, well, come home with me and eat bread. And the prophet said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place, because the Lord told me not to eat and drink water here and not to go back the same way I came. That's verse 17. Well, the old prophet said, well, I am a prophet too, just like you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord and said, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Do you see that? He lied unto him. So he went back with him, and he did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass, as they sat at the table, that the word of the Lord came unto the old prophet that brought him back. And he cried to the man of God that had come from Judah, and he said, thus saith the Lord, because you have disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and you have not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but you came back, verse 22, and you've eaten bread and drunk water in this place, of which the Lord said to thee, eat no bread and drink no water, your body is not going to come to the sepulchre of your fathers. Translation, you're not going to be buried in the family graveyard. Verse 23, it came to pass after he had finished eating the bread and after he'd finished drinking with the old prophet, that the old prophet saddled him a donkey. And when he was gone, verse 24, a lion met him by the way and killed him. And his carcass, his body was cast in the way, and the donkey was standing there by his body and the lion was standing there by his body, and there was his body in the middle of the road dead. And people passed by, verse 25, and they saw all of this, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when he heard that, he said in verse 26, it's the man of God who is disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has delivered him into the lion, which has torn him and slain him according to the word of the Lord, which he spake to him. So he said to his sons, okay, saddle the donkey again. He went and found the man, verse 28, found his body, and found the donkey standing there by him, found a lion standing there by him, and the lion had not eaten his body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up that man's body, verse 29, the man of God, laid it upon the donkey, brought it back, and the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid his body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, said, alas, my brother. And it came to pass, after he had buried him, he spoke to his sons, and he said, when I'm dead, bury me in the grave where this man of God is buried, and lay my bones beside his bones. Now, note first of all, I'm giving you my opinion here. You can do a little studying. The old prophet may have been a prophet by reputation or thought himself to be a prophet, but I don't believe personally that he was the Lord's prophet. Why do I say that? Number one, his ministry, his word, did not agree with the prophet sent by the Lord. Because he said, an angel spoke to me. He didn't say the Lord spoke to me. He said, an angel spoke to me. Number two, he was a liar. Verse 18 plainly says he lied unto him. Okay? Number three, this prophet, when men speak false words, it has the fruit of making people vain. Vain. Listen to Jeremiah 23 and verse 16. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you and that make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart, and not by the mouth of the Lord. What does it mean when it says they make you vain? When people hear preachers and teachers and so-called prophets that God hasn't sent, it makes them have a high opinion of themselves and or their abilities. It doesn't make you glorify the Lord. It lifts up your opinion about yourself and about men and about human beings. God never sends a word that puffs up men. Remember that. He never sends a word that puffs men up. If men think they are in the driver's seat, what are they going to do in the day of death? We're not in the driver's seat. We're worshiping a God who's in the driver's seat. I used to see, and I know all of you have seen all these things, and you've heard some of them, but I used to see little stickers on bumpers that said, God is my co-pilot. Now, have you seen that? God is my co-pilot? I know you have, but you know, a co-pilot is just there in case the pilot has a problem. It means you're in charge, but he's just a co-pilot. He's just there to help you in case you have trouble. Well, he ain't no co-pilot, my friend, if you'll pardon my English. He's the airplane, the pilot, the engine, and everything else in there. So, false messages always bear the fruit of vanity, of making men think more of themselves. This is what I've done. God has done a lot, but if I hadn't done this, then this wouldn't have happened. God, God does a lot for me. The Lord ran the football 99 yards, but then he laddered it off to me, and I made the touchdown. And so it's me and God, we've got a good thing going. It's that kind of thing. No word from the Lord will puff us up. Remember that. He caused the Lord's prophet to err indeed, if not in word, this old prophet did. I'm telling you why I don't think he was God's prophet. His word didn't agree with the prophet that God sent, because why hasn't he cried out? He's been living there in Bethel, right? Why hadn't he said something about the idolatry that was there? He'd been living there. The other prophet came all the way from Judah. So he hadn't been saying a thing. He's just been like our generation. You know, just going along. Let's go along. Well, it's all right, you know. I mean, yeah, they don't have everything right, but we can go along with them. They're good people. My friends, this is a matter of life and death. And you can have friends, and I do have friends who are not saved and who do not know the Lord, and I'm going to try to be witnesses to them. But I'm praying for the Lord to give me enough boldness to tell them the truth. And this man's been living in Bethel. He hasn't said one thing about all this idolatry. Number two, as I pointed out to you, he's a liar. Number three, he didn't say the Lord spoke to him. He said an angel spoke to him, verse 18. He spoke out of his own heart. He caused the Lord's prophet to err indeed, if not in word. That is, his lie brought disobedience to the Lord's prophet. Verse 19. Let's look at it again. So God's prophet, verse 19, went back with the old man and ate bread in his house and drank water, because it tells us in verse 18 that he lied to him. Okay, you see how complicated this is getting? Say, what about this, Brother Sasso? Well, I don't have all the answers to it, but I give you some things to think about. The Lord may use a false prophet to test one who is the Lord's child. Now, the scripture says that God does not tempt. It says the Lord does not tempt men to sin, but the Lord does test. If you tell me Joseph didn't go through a test from the time he was 17 years old until the time he was 30 years old and he became the prime minister of Egypt, he was tested one time after another and he passed the test. Our Lord Jesus Christ was tested. He was led of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Isn't that right? As I've often told you, when engineers build a bridge, they used to, maybe they probably still do, once they build a bridge, then they do a certain stress test on it. And so the question may come up, why are they testing the bridge? Don't they believe that it will hold up? Yes, the test is to prove that it will hold up, not to see if it will hold up. It is to prove that it will hold up. So all the testing that our Lord Jesus Christ went through, he was tested by the devil, he was tested by men, he was tested in every way to prove that he was who he said he was, that he was the Messiah, okay? So the Lord may test us, and certainly this was the test for this man, and there are other reasons why all of this happened, and maybe we'll have can look at this in another study. But he certainly tested this prophet. Secondly, he demonstrates his unswerving justice. God told him, don't eat in this place, don't drink in this place, don't go back the same way you came. He's very clear, just like he said to Adam and Eve, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat, you're going to die. And he told this man what to do, and for some reason, this man believed the lie, just like Adam and Eve believed the lie that Lucifer, that the devil, told them in the Garden of Eden. Didn't they believe the lie? You will not surely die. God knows in the day you eat thereof, then you'll be like God. You won't die. Your eyes will be open. Then you'll really be sharp. And he lied. He's called the father of lies, isn't he? This man lied. Then, in the third reason that maybe the Lord did this was to show that the Lord chastens those whom he loves, but may permit others to seemingly prosper. And here's what I mean. We saw that the Lord's prophet suffered death from that lion, didn't he? You don't read anything about the old prophet suffering death. He might have lived to be 105 years old. Huh? So what does that tell us? Well, it tells us that the Lord chastens those whom he loves, just like it says in the New Testament. You know, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 27 through 32, which has to do with the Lord's Supper. Paul wrote and said, whoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself. Let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. He that eats and drinks unworthily eats and drinks damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. Now this damnation spoken of here, I can't open up all of it tonight. This is not eternal damnation. This is chastisement of God's children who are having a light attitude about the body and the blood of Christ symbolized in the Lord's Supper, having a flippant, light attitude about it. And he goes on to say, for this reason. See, he doesn't talk about you being unworthy. You are unworthy. When we take the Lord's Supper, we're taking a toast to his worthiness. He said, unworthily. Has to do with your attitude and the way you approach this. So he said, for this cause among you Corinthians, this is 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 32, many of you are weak, many of you are sickly, and many of you sleep. And what does that mean? They're taking long naps in the summer? No, it means they died. It means the Lord removed them. Christians fall asleep, unbelievers die. Okay? Christians fall asleep. He said, many among you are weak, many are sickly, and many sleep. Then he goes on to say, if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord that we should not be condemned with the world. Okay? Now, here's another reason that I think the Lord let this happen. He tested his prophet. He demonstrated his unswerving justice to show us that the Lord chastens those whom he loves when they disobey. Just flagrant disobedience. And number four, to show Jeroboam, the king, that he would not be spared. If the Lord would not spare his own prophet who disobeyed him, he will not spare the king. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God, and if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel? If the righteous scarcely be saved, what shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? So God is not like us. All of us we have been improper parents. Sometimes when our children should have been disciplined, we did not discipline them. We just said, now don't do that again. Don't do that again. I told you, don't do that again. Now if you do it again. But the Lord doesn't do that. He said, Adam, you eat of that tree, you're going to die. He told his prophet, don't eat or drink in this place. And don't go back the way you came. Now, he didn't come back and say, maybe you didn't understand. Let me repeat it till you get. So we worship a God of justice. Yes, he's a God of grace. He's a God of mercy, infinite mercy. But he is a God of justice. And if he were to strike us every time we had disobeyed him, well, we would have been saved and then killed. So the blood of Christ covers us. We'll more on that later. Okay, here's the third part of this chapter. Verse 23 through 34, the disobedient prophet was slain. Now you need to learn this, verses 23 and 24, and that is the Lord is never pleased with disobedience. Now why am I emphasizing this? Let me tell you why. I believe that in many cases today, the grace of God has been made a covering for disobedience. I believe that's why Paul wrote in Romans chapter 6, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I mean, I know of cases. I have been in the ministry a long time, and I know of many, many cases of people and preachers who've gotten into all kinds of trouble with no repentance. And they say, well, you know, it's all under the blood. It's all under the blood. Jesus' blood covers it. Yes, if there's repentance and calling on the Lord and seeking the Lord, but he didn't save us by grace just so we can do our own thing and spit in God's face. And I told a brother the other day, I said, if I'm going to make a mistake, I'd rather make a mistake urging a person to try to live in obedience than to say, oh, well, I wouldn't worry about it. You know, it's all under the blood. If I'm going to err, let me make a mistake on the side of seeking after righteousness and holiness without which no man should see the Lord, rather than saying, well, you know, the blood of Christ covers everything. The Lord is never pleased with disobedience. Remember that. Verses 23 and 24. Nothing, this truth that the Lord is not pleased with disobedience ever, is seen from Adam and Eve to David. When David sinned against the Lord with Bathsheba, the Lord dealt with him. He didn't take his love from him and his grace from him, but he dealt with him. He brought all kinds of problems upon David. Nothing, remember this, nothing can protect us from final judgment upon sin but the blood of Christ. But remember that one's office, one's ministry, one's nearness to the Lord or any service done does not afford protection from chastisement because of blatant disobedience. You understand what I'm saying? The prophet of God had his instructions, and they also served as a warning. But though he did not spare the prophet, the Lord did protect the body of the prophet, as well as that donkey that he rode on, as well as all those who passed by. You would think the lion would jump on some of them, as well as the old prophet, when the old prophet went out there to get his body, verses 24 and 25. Because nothing is beyond the power of the Lord to keep or to destroy. The word of the Lord, the word of the prophet, or the word of the Lord in the mouth of the prophet, was fulfilled to the letter, though he died. If you look at verse 32. The saying which he cried by the Lord, the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. Remember this, the word of God does not fail when God's ministers fail. When men fail, it doesn't mean God has failed. Paul gives us that argument about Israel. He said, you're probably thinking, in Romans chapter 10, you're probably thinking that God was not able to have his way with Israel. And he said, no, I want to remind you that all that are in Israel are not of Israel. You see? The old prophet was convinced that the prophecy would come to pass at this point, verses 30 through 32. And over 300 years later, you can read about it in 2 Kings chapter 23. Over 300 years later, Josiah, tell you what, let's turn over, let's end our study tonight here. I'll have to give you the lessons we can learn from this next week. Let's look at 2 Kings chapter 23. Now remember, the old prophet told his sons, when I die, you bury me with this man of God. Okay? So let's look at 2 Kings chapter 23. Okay? 300 years later, a king is born, a man is made king, his name is Josiah. And we read in chapter 23, when you have time, you can read all of it. But what he started doing is exactly what the old prophet said he was doing. He would do. He started wiping out all this idolatry and all this heathenism. So let's look at verse 14. Chapter 23, verse 14. Josiah broke in pieces the images and cut down the groves and filled their places with the bones of men, just like the old prophet said he would. Moreover, verse 15, the altar that was at Bethel and the high place whence Jeroboam, 300 years ago, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he broke down. And he burned the high place, and he stamped it small to powder, and he burned the grove. And Josiah turned himself, and he saw some graves, verse 16, that were there in the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of those graves and burned them on the altar, and polluted the altar according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. That's that prophet we just read about 300 years earlier. Verse 17. And Josiah asked one of his men, what title is that? Whose name is that on that grave? Whose grave is that? And the men of the city said, it's the grave of the man of God that came from Judah 300 years ago and proclaimed these very things that you are doing now against the altar of Bethel. And Josiah said, let him alone. Verse 18. See, it was looked at a height of cursing to dig up a person's bones, much less to burn them on the altar. That was to say, may God judge you like you have dealt with his people. So he said, let him alone, verse 18. Let no man move his bones. So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. That's the old prophet. So you see, the word of God, how long has the United States been a nation? Well, 1976 was our 200th anniversary, 1976. So we've been, 250 years, give or take, 300 years before this prophecy came to pass. And he not only predicted it, he named the man. He said, a guy's going to come up and he's going to be king. His name's going to be Josiah, and he's going to take care of all this mess. And it happened 300 years later. Remember this. Because the Lord is long-suffering, because he doesn't move in a hurry, just remember that delay does not mean denial. Remember that. When you pray for something, the Lord may not answer your prayer after you're gone. It doesn't mean he hadn't heard you. He's heard you. And he may answer your prayer, but it might be after you're gone. Our Father, we call upon you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your precious and holy word. Pray that you'll help us as we delve into these great mysteries to understand, and that your name will be glorified and that your people will be strengthened and edified. We do pray again for Brother Dave in the loss of his brother, that you will grant him grace to be a great witness there to all of his family and friends with whom he may have to work in this trying time. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Bless us as we part, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Now, next week, God willing, I'm going to give you some lessons on this, and we'll tie it in with, I think you should already see, how the prophet did what he was told, the old prophet did what he wanted to, all these people did what they wanted to, and yet God's will was fulfilled. Okay.